A couple of weeks ago, Janet and I were on our way to Duck, North Carolina, which is on the Outer Banks of North Carolina, not too far from Kitty Hawk, where Orville and Wilbur Wright first took flight, 1905. But on the day that we were driving down there, Thursday, September 4th, that's when a hurricane by the name of Hannah was supposed to visit the coast of somewhere, maybe even Duck, North Carolina. And since this was kind of like a family reunion, we had all these contingency plans. Well, if we can't go there, and then we'll maybe go to Charlottesville, where her sister lives, and wait a day and then get the Duck. And of course, her brother was flying from Phoenix, Arizona, and he had to go through Orlando up to Norfolk, Virginia, which was where we were headed to pick him up at the airport, and his wife up at the airport. But who knows, the hurricane could hit Florida, and so maybe he couldn't get there. Anyway, all kinds of considerations. And so based on those kind of thinking, I thought, well, I have to give a lesson. I think I'm going to give a lesson about storms. Okay? And many of you were here maybe a number of years ago when Gloria, which was a hurricane that came through this area, and it blew pretty hard, but we lived far enough inland so that the effects on us was minimal. Some trees went down and things like that. Our town, Groton, actually turned the electrical power off during the height of the storm, just in case power lines would fall down. But we really had no difficulty as far as power outage for a long period of time. It was basically a planned power outage. I heard on the news this morning that in 1938, on this day, a Category 3 hurricane hit this area. Didn't have a name because they weren't naming them back in 1938. But that's the one that really devastated Worcester. So being inland doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be spared the ravages of the force of a hurricane. And of course, some of us can remember the blizzard of 1978. Now that's not a hurricane, that's a northeaster. And that particular storm actually shut down the state of Massachusetts, or at least this area, for a whole week. And there was a tremendous amount of snow falling, and cars were trapped, and it took that long to dig everybody out. And so tonight, I thought we'd talk about storms a little bit, look in the Bible about storms. And you know what? On Monday, last week, David's smiling, Randy, on our public TV show, did a program on weather. And so I was able to borrow a lot of things from what we did on the TV show for my lesson tonight. Well, we're into the official hurricane season. It's a six-month season. It begins on the 1st of June and ends on November 30th. But this year, particularly in the months of August and September, there have been four big hurricanes. I'll name them for you: Fay, Gustav, Hannah, and Ike. And these hurricanes did a tremendous amount of damage to some of the islands like the Dominican Republic and Haiti and Puerto Rico and Cuba. And, of course, we all know about Ike recently, how it struck the Gulf Coast, the Galveston area, Houston, and it wasn't over. As it moved upwards, I was trying to talk to Gary Sandusky, who's in Indiana, Madison, Indiana. And the storm had hit his place. Trees had fallen down, smashed two of his cars, and they were without power. And so we didn't talk very long. He was on his cell phone going, trying to help some other people. And then a couple days later, I talked to Paul Earnhardt, who's in Kentucky, Louisville, Kentucky, and they were without power. And I heard, and maybe some of you who know people in Ohio was even affected by Ike as it came up. So certainly storms can be powerful and cause tremendous amount of destruction. But what's interesting, during these storms and after these storms, there's a lot of great examples about how people are willing to risk their lives and how people help each other. And why is that? Well, I hope it's because most people understand the real value of human life. Disasters like hurricanes and blizzards affect everybody. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or poor. If the storm comes your way, you're going to suffer the consequences of its power. In fact, what you hear people say in the midst of these storms and afterwards, it said, well, it really doesn't matter that we lost all of our personal belongings. What really matters is that we're all safe. And many people talk about how they prayed during the storm that their lives would be spared. Not that their property would be spared, but their lives would be spared. And they're very thankful and thank God that he answered their prayers and that their friends and their neighbors and their family were safe as a result of the storm. You know, we're certainly fortunate that we live in a time where we can know in advance if a big storm is going to come. In fact, we get a pretty good idea when it's going to be in our neighborhood and approximately where it's going to strike and what force it might have. And as the days get closer, the band narrows down, and pretty soon they're able, within a few hours, to precisely pinpoint where it's going to strike. And very often, they get the people that are in that area out. They warn them. They say, you're going to be in the path of this very destructive hurricane or this storm, and you need to evacuate. And they actually have what they call mandatory evacuations. But guess what? There are always people who ignore the warnings of the evacuation. And I heard people say, well, we've experienced two or three hurricanes where there were mandatory evacuations, and we didn't go, and nothing happened. But this time, things happened. And you heard them say, never again will I forego the warnings of a mandatory evacuation. Well, the Bible warns people about the coming of Judgment Day. But many people are not heeding this warning. We know that on that day, every knee will bow. And most of the folks that are present will be destroyed, will be punished. In Romans 14, Paul wrote, verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And we know God keeps his promises, and what he says, he will do. So there is a day coming that we will all face God in judgment. For the rest of our time, I'd like to look at a few storms, and I mean, there are many storms that we can talk about from the Bible, but I'm just going to mention a few and see what kind of lessons we can learn from storms. Lessons from a storm. Storms are typically bring destruction. There's rain can cause flooding. There's wind, and wind can bring down power lines and trees and things like that. There's hail. There's snow. The blizzard of 78 brought too much snow. Of course, there's thunder and lightning. And sometimes the lightning causes fires. We're pretty much aware of some fires that have taken place in California, started by lightning. Colorado, started by lightning. Yellowstone National Park, started by lightning. And so, these events can bring about various kinds of damages. And of course, we've talked about the hurricanes, Faye, Gustav, Hannah, Ike, Blizzard 78, etc. before. But storms can also be beneficial. And let's talk about that a little bit. Where do storms come from? And how can they sometimes be beneficial? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Randy's smiling because that's where we started, at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Let's see where, as he was looking at weather, I'm specifically looking at storms. It all begins, and I'm just going to go to Genesis 1. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8 of Genesis 1. If you want to take the time to join along and be there with me. Usually I have lessons that have so much material that I don't give you a chance to find anything in the Bible. But tonight's going to be, hopefully we'll have enough time to read together. It says, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So right there, we have water on the surface of the earth. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And this is the creation of our atmosphere. And there's water below the atmosphere on the surface of the earth, and there's water in the atmosphere. We see clouds and things like that. And so this expanse or this atmosphere is the location of where storms come about. So God is the creator of this area where we can have beneficial storms or destructive storms. Now if we go down to chapter 2 and we start in verse 5, we'll see some of the benefits of the water that God has created. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 5, I'm going to read down to verse 10. It says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet on the end of the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." So God has created water, and water is certainly necessary to nourish the plants, either from the mists or from the rivers that were flowing through the Garden of Eden. So water was necessary and beneficial for plant and animal life when God created the heavens and the earth. However, we're going to look at some storms, and we're going to see how God has used storms to bring about judgment of his people, and also use it to call people to to repent, to make changes in their life. And we're going to look at three examples, and you can see them up on the screen there. The flood, hail, and a storm at sea. And so we're all familiar with the account of the flood that takes place in Genesis chapter 6. But I thought we would just read a few verses there to see how God is using a storm to carry out judgment on his creation. I'm going to begin chapter 6, verse 5. I'm going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to go to verse chapter 7 and a couple of verses. So I'm not going to read the entire story of Noah and the flood that takes place. But we first see that in Genesis 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine how God felt? His creation that he created perfect for man was now thinking evil continually. Because verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now we know, as we read on a little bit forward, a little more, that there was a person, though, that did not think this way, and it was Noah. Noah found favor with God. Noah walked with God, he and his family. But jumping down to chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, we see that God is now going to use a great flood to cleanse the earth and remove evil from the earth. I want you to kind of pick up on some of these thoughts here. We're talking about water, and we're talking about cleansing and purification and things like that. And as a lot of you know, I spent a long time in the latter part of my career purifying water. And so I like this. So in the verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open, and the floods of the skies were open, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So we have a tremendous amount of water. The hurricane went through, spent maybe a few hours, maybe half a day. Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights of continuous rain? But in addition to that, the fountains of the deep are burst open as well. And so what happens? The entire earth is covered with water. And in chapter 8, we see, though, that Noah and his family are preserved, along with animals, and the way they're preserved is they're taken onto an ark, which God told Noah to build, gave him specifics, exactly what he needed to do. How big, how long, how tall, how wide, what kind of wood to use. And Noah followed the rules to the letter of the law. It took him over 100 years to complete this project. And he just had himself and his three sons to help build this project, this building project. But he had the plans that God had given him, and he built this ark, and they all went aboard. And in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we see that God has remembered Noah. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." And the point I want to make here is that water and the following of God's instructions about what he needed to do to save his life did save Noah and his sons and all the animals that were in the ark. And then Noah, then God took the water away, and they were able to come out on dry land. This whole process lasted about a year. So they were in this ark for about a year. And God will save us today using water, but we're going to talk about that later. I don't want to tell you that. I just want to give you a preview of what we're going to end up with. Okay, well, what about some other things that happened with a storm? And God also used thunder and hail to free Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh. And this is a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. The descendants of Jacob, whose name was also changed to Israel, Israel and his sons and his family went to Egypt, where Joseph was now there in a very high position. And they were given a land to live in, and during some 400 years, they prospered and multiplied greatly, and they were fulfilling one of the promises that was made to Abraham, and that through his seed there would become a great nation. And we know that seed promise went through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. Okay. And so they're in Egypt now, a few million people, and now there's a Pharaoh that it's been 400 years. They don't know who Joseph is. All they know is there's these people who are doing real well, and the possibility is that they're going to take over. And so the Pharaoh is doing everything in his power to stop the blessings that are coming to the Israelites. We don't want any male children to live anymore, etc., etc., etc. And so God then takes Moses and tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, I want you to release my people. Because by this time now they're slaves. They're being treated like slaves. They have no rights. And life is not good. And God is saying to Pharaoh, release my people. And to demonstrate, Pharaoh says, who's your God? Never heard of him. And so to demonstrate that the God of Israel was the true God, 10 plagues were brought about. One of the plagues was a plague that consisted of a storm of thunder and hail. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Genesis 9, Exodus 9, verse 24. And it says, so there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. And then jumping down to verse 31, now the flax and the barley were ruined, for barley was in the ear and flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here's a situation where God uses a storm to try to get Pharaoh to change and let his people go. But it fails. So Pharaoh's in for greater disasters down the road. Another storm, of course, that we know is the storm that took place when Jonah tried to flee from God. And we read about this in Jonah chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 4 down to 15, but we'll skip around some of the verses. So 4 through 7 first. It says, and the Lord, Jonah's on a boat. He's trying to get as far away from Nineveh, which is where he's supposed to go. He's going to try to get as far away as possible. And he's headed towards Spain. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that his ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen asleep, sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God, perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn of whom account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lot, and guess what? The lot fell on Jonah. Down to verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. They didn't want to do it, but he convinced them that they should do it. So in verse 15, it says, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. That's not normally what happens. Storms run their course, and no single event just stops a storm in its tracks. But we have a New Testament example of a storm being stopped in its tracks, and this involves Jesus. Jesus and his apostles, and they're in a small boat. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and just like Jonah, Jesus is asleep. There must be something about storms that put people to sleep. In Mark chapter 4, we're going to begin in 36 and read down to 41, we read, and leaving the multitude, they, and this refers to the apostles, took him, referring to Jesus, along with them, just as he was, in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? But being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so timid? How is it you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So we've seen now a few examples that God has used water and wind and fire and lightning and hail to punish evildoers, to encourage repentance, as well as using water as a way of sustaining life, both physical and spiritual, for mankind. Jesus, when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that he said was that we, as Christians, those who would be part of his kingdom, must love our enemies. And he used the example of God sending rain to sustain life for both the righteous and the unrighteous. So we see here that water, which is, I pointed out earlier, is required, it's necessary to sustain life, God provides. And he provides it to both the righteous and the unrighteous. And if he's willing to do that, we then should be willing to show love to our enemies. Because we were all enemies of God when we disobeyed him. In Matthew 5, verses 44 to 48, we read, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And he causes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then skipping down to verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God wants us to be perfect. That doesn't mean we have to be sinless. It means we need to be complete. We need to be perfect like he is perfect. He is sinless. And to achieve this, now we're going to get into what we need to do in order to be right with God, to be righteous. And as we've been studying in the Beatitudes and in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus in his great sermon there, Sermon on the Mount, basically said we need to build our house or our lives on a solid foundation, on a rock, a giant rock, a big rock. So let's consider a few more passages and tie together the lesson from a storm, and water, and salvation, and forgiveness of sins. Let's see if we can tie all the things that we've sort of been looking at about how storms are affecting our lives. We read in Matthew 7, 24 to 25, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the rain descends, and the floods come, and the wind blew and burst against the house. And yet it did not fall, for why? It had been founded upon the rock." In Ephesians chapter 2, been studying that on Wednesday evenings, Paul says, "So then you are no longer," referring to the Ephesian brethren, "strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, himself being the cornerstone." We got building our life on a rock, a solid foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone. Okay, that's a rock, hewn to be that cornerstone. And Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So we want to be in the kingdom of God. We want to build our lives on a solid foundation, Jesus being the cornerstone. And Jesus is teaching us that to be in that kingdom, we must be born of water. Well, Jesus said in Mark 16 and 16 that he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Just like Noah was saved by getting into the ark that he built exactly the way God told him to, Jesus telling us that we need to believe in him and be baptized to be saved. Well, what does that mean? What is baptism? Well, the word baptized means to be immersed. That's what that means. But into what? It says, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So we need to believe and be baptized to be saved. Well, in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and we're past that in our study, Paul says there's one body, there's one Spirit, just also as you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So there is one belief, there's one to be believed, and there is one baptism. So we still don't know what baptism is maybe yet, but we know there's just one. By the time Paul writes this letter, there's one. There's one immersion. And in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 36 and 37, we have Philip speaking and teaching a eunuch. And they're going along in a chariot, and they were actually reading from Isaiah, and he preaches about Jesus to this eunuch. And as they're going along the road, verse 36 says, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from being immersed?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made a confession. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And in Acts 22:16, when Paul had gone up to Damascus blinded because he had seen the Lord on the way, Ananias told him, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. So we've seen that baptism is immersion in water, and symbolically that water washes away your sins. And when the Jews were, when the Jews had realized that they had killed the Christ, and Peter was up there teaching them on the day of Pentecost, he said in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And the answer was, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so if you're here tonight and you've seen how God has used storms to teach people, to judge people, to punish people, to seek their repentance, God's giving you a chance tonight to realize that water baptism can save you if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins. That means change your life and now start living for God, and then be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, please come, and we'll assist you as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.